Let's take our Bibles and look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. This week and next, I want to be speaking from these two chapters in the Old Testament. And this one in particular, not a story that we glory in, particularly with regard to David and his sin. And yet, we see at the same time such a beautiful picture of God's grace toward his children when we do sin, and we do. Here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and that's the title of this particular study, Sin and God's Grace. I believe all of us can identify with this, knowing ourselves to be sinners and just how gracious God is, but not just by any means, but through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can ask the question, which must be asked, how is it that these that are the Lord's could sin so grievously? I know a lot of people ask that question. How could David be one of the Lord's and do what he did? Well, it doesn't take much more than just looking at ourselves and our own heart to know that David was no worse than any one of us. And yet God was merciful and gracious to him for Christ's sake. You'll see more of that in the next chapter. But for today, I want to read here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read this portion and then draw some lessons that we can about our sin and yet God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Here it says, and it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. In 2 Samuel 11, now reading verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am a child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send to me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house, and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his Lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? So not only had David sinned with Bathsheba, but now he was attempting to cover it in hopes that Uriah would go in unto her, and then it would be said that the child was Uriah's. But here, Uriah taking his position seriously as one of the chief generals of David's army, responds this way to David. He says, as thou livest, verse 11, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. Again, we see the conniving and the covering here of David rather than acknowledging his own sin. And such is our nature. But again, the question is asked, how could he be the Lord's and plot and connive not only to cover his adultery, but at the same time to set up one of his chief men for an ambush and to kill him? Well, I will tell you, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Consider our own thoughts of our hearts. Maybe we've never actually reached out and killed anybody, but we know the pride and the ego of this heart when someone gets upset or we get upset at them and we lash out even with thoughts or words. Even as Christ said, if you so much call somebody a fool, you're guilty of hellfire. That's the same as murder. People don't consider it that way. They list certain sins, even adultery. There's physical adultery, and then there's the adultery of the heart and mind that is constant, that we deal with this flesh. And it reminds us of just how fallen we are. And then, more so even spiritual adultery. We say we believe God, we say we trust Christ, and rest in Him, and yet how our thoughts are so often far from Him, and upon circumstances and people, or even this flesh endeavors to make it better. All of these things are what condemn us, and would condemn us were it not for God's grace. So here we see then David giving these instructions to set Uriah up in an ambush and then that he be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city, verse 16, that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messengers, saying, when thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, wherefore approached ye so nigh unto the city when ye did fight? Knew ye not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Tebez? Why went ye nigh the wall? Then say thou, thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So even here, Joab is part of this plot to remind David why things went the way they did. And so the messenger went and came and showed David and all that Joab had sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entering of the gate. and the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, Thou shalt say unto Joab, Let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Here again we see how David, having plotted this all along, now treats it with such lightness. Oh well, that's war. These things happen. And so he said, Make thy battle more strong against the city and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She hadn't been privy to this plot, and yet it was David who purposed it. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her. He fetched her. It's like we saw with Mephibosheth, fed her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So here we have the story of David's taking of the wife of Uriah, the Hittite, and then having her husband murdered. Most people that read the scriptures will preach from this portion, and rightly so, denounce the sin of David. We're not justifying David in his sin anyway. But how many really inquire into the reason why God purposed that David should so fall in this particular instance when some would say, well, God, had he purposed, could have prevented it. Because does not the Lord constantly hedge about all of his children? And even as Christ prayed in his high priestly prayer, that the Father not take his disciples from this world, but keep them from evil or the evil one. So that poses the question then as to why in God's purpose do these things take place? And I think it's good for us to consider as well as we look back on our lives and consider our sin and know and understand that there are times when God did keep us from going the way we would go in his purpose. And then also we know of times where even as Christ taught his disciples to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That God at times lets his children go the way they would go in their flesh and heart, and they fall grievously. But I believe in all that, it's to teach us just how sovereign God is, not only in revealing our sin, but sovereign also in his grace. So that's the first point that I would bring out here in this particular story of David. God's sovereignty and sin. Sin is not a surprise to God. It wasn't even in the beginning when Adam fell. God purposed that Adam should fall, because from eternity he had purposed that his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be honored in giving him sinners out of a fallen world for whom the Lord Jesus Christ would come and pay their sin debt. So it took Adam falling as the representative of his race, because God had already purposed there be that second Adam or that last Adam who would represent his race. That's how the scriptures represented over in Romans chapter 5. Some people not understanding or believing even in God's absolute sovereignty, directing all things, that they can bow to this being the case. But it's what the scriptures teach. In verse 12 of Romans 5, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. The question is asked, could God not have stopped Adam and Eve from sin and therefore the consequences of the fall? Well, the answer is no, because in his purpose, Adam was put there as a representative of a people who should be fallen in him. And that's why by that one sin, sin entered the world and death by sin, the condemnation of death, the death sentence was passed upon all his race. That's why it says, and so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So you say, well, what's the purpose of all of this? Well, in verse 14 of Romans 5, it says that Adam was a figure of him who was to come. It says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, his race between Adam and Moses, between the giving of the law and Adam's sin, they were sinners, even though they did not specifically sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, going and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But yet they were sinners. Why? Because of Adam's sin. But it says, who is a figure of him that was to come, a figure by way of contrast. Just as Adam was established as the representative of his race, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of figure, by way of being that representative head coming into the world, that Christ should be for his race, that is those that God had chosen and given to him, that by Christ as that representative, they should be justified. And that's what verse 15 is about. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto everyone that Christ came to represent. So against the backdrop of even Adam and sin being brought in this world, we see God's purpose and sovereignty, even over that sin, to accomplish his purpose. And ultimately, the same thing is true here of David and Bathsheba. What you may not realize is that Bathsheba and the love that God gave to David for her in forgiving David's sin, all of this had a long-term purpose as well, because from Bathsheba would be born ultimately Solomon. And as you continue to follow this particular lineage, you find that it leads to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So here again, we see where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the lesson that we learn here. But here specifically, we, reading this, acknowledge the hand of God in bringing to pass everything that took place here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, you'll hear some talk about God's permissive will, as if somehow God didn't really purpose this, but he permitted it. You won't find any language like that in Scripture. Everything that takes place in Scripture is not simply by God's permission, but by God's direction. And I trust that we can learn this scriptural language. It's not just that God is in control of all things. You hear people talk in those terms. No, he directs all things. That there's not a speck of dust that rises off the hoof of a horse and lands somewhere, but God purposed that dust to arise, and that dust where it should land is according to God's purpose. He is the first cause of all things, and therefore all things are for his glory and the good of his people. That's pretty clear over in Romans chapter 8, a portion we know well. But even there, I refer to it when you consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the contradiction of sinners against him, that as the representative of his people, he came and laid down his life on that cruel cross. What a horrible death, but what a horrible debt of sin that he was to bear. Even that particularly of David. How is it that God could forgive David and pardon him? Well, it's because God purposed that that sin and every sin of every one of those that God has chosen to save, that that sin be put upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made to be sin. He wasn't made sinful. But the very charge, think about the, if you saw it as a bundle, the weight of sin, the charge of sin that was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you consider, even as Peter said, that it was according to the eternal purpose and foreknowledge of God that wicked men took him and crucified him. It's not that God just permitted that his son should suffer in this way, but God purposed it. It was directed of God. And we see that specifically in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 through 31. We know, when it says we, it's talking about those who've been taught by the Spirit of God and bow to him in his sovereignty, know him to be sovereign over all. It's not talking about anybody out there that just has this general view of a God, but who has a rival with regard to the devil or evil, and it's kind of a tug of war. And I've even heard some preach as if we've got to get involved to help God by our prayers and our fastings. And so like a tug of war team, we line up on God's side to help pull to defeat Satan. That's not the God of Scripture. Here it says, we know that all things work together for good, not to everybody, but to them that love God. And to them who are the called according to his purpose. There's that word, purpose. Doesn't say the called according to his permission. Some preach salvation. God gives you the permission, in essence, to come to Christ, if you will. But it's up to you. How many times we hear people say, well, God's not going to overrule man's will. Well, I'll tell you this, if he doesn't, if he does not make us willing against our will, then we'll never come to Christ. That's what Christ said in John chapter 6. All that the Father had given him should come to him. And of them he should lose nothing. But here's where that purpose is. You say, well, who are those that love God? We know we don't have the love of God actually in us. In fact, here in this story with regard to David, when he was plotting to cover his sin, his thoughts were not about God. They were not about how he loved God. No, he was self-justifying and going even to the point of murder to cover himself. That's why it says in the last verse that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I don't want us to in any way think that somehow because God ordains even the fall of sinners, that somehow he takes pleasure in their sin. No, he ordains it for his glory, that through that sin, those that are his be brought in God's time to see the sinfulness of their sin and to confess it before the Lord. Even as David will do when the Lord raises up the prophet Nathan to go to him. We'll see that in chapter 12. But the key here, you say, well, who is it that loves God? It says to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even now, listening to this word, when my heart is stirred and I consider the sinfulness of my sin. Oh, how this word by the Spirit of God draws his heart out then to the love of God for such a wretch as I am, and brings me to weep over my sin, my sinfulness, but to rejoice in such a God of love who has purposed that such sinners as we are should be saved by his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's the subject that we're looking at here, sin and grace. It says in verse 29, for whom he did what? Foreknow. To foreknow means to not just know ahead of time what would take place, but the word is a stronger word, which is an intimate word. When it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and went in unto her, that intimate love that the Lord gave Adam for Eve, that's the word here. There is that intimate love of God that he has set upon a people or sinners, and this from eternity, that they should be made like unto his son. And that's why we read, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. So there in his purpose from eternity, marking out those upon whom he set his love. It wasn't everybody. Scriptures say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And again, when you look at the life of Jacob and Esau, you say, well, how on earth could he have ever loved Jacob? We can understand how he could have hated Esau, but how is it that he could have loved Jacob? Well, it's only in, by and through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how he predestinated these to be conformed to the image of his son. How were these conformed to the image of his son? It's when Christ died that they were justified and made righteous, declared righteous before a holy God. That's how they were conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn there means the heir among many brethren. That's how he considers those for whom he died, his brother. But verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now here, the word called is a specific word which means to name. When I was born, my parents called me Ken. That's the name they gave me. So that's the sense here. Whom he did predestinate in his eternal purpose, he named. Their names were already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whom he called or named, them he also justified. When did he justify? When Christ died, as we're going to see in the following scriptures, in verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also maketh intercession for us. So you can follow this chain, golden chain of grace from God's foreknowing, in other words, loving sinners that he has chosen, predestinating them to be conformed with his son in his death, and then naming them, their names are already written, and justifying them in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how and when sinners were justified. It's not when they believe, it's when Christ died. Justified by his blood, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. You say, why is that put into past tense? When were all those glorified for whom Christ paid the debt? When he rose again and ascended on high. That was his high priestly prayer there in John 17, that the Father glorify them with the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. So when Christ ascended on high and entered into his glory, those that he came to save and did save by his blood were glorified at one time and one place with him. What shall we then say to these things? What's the conclusion? Well, it's the same conclusion we're going to find with David in any of these, that were the Lord's, being sinners that they were. This is it, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God was for David. God was the one who raised him up. But the scriptures reveal that he was no better than anybody. He was as evil a sinner as Saul, whom the Lord rejected. You say, well, why did he reject Saul and not David? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Same thing with Peter and Judas. You look at Peter and Judas, they both denied the Lord. So why was Peter kept and Judas went out and hung himself? Well, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that's where we bow to God's sovereignty, even over our own sin, knowing ourselves to be just as evil, that if he's been pleased to save us, it's by his grace, and it's according to his purpose. Again, people ask, well, could God not have stopped David? There's no coulda, woulda, shoulda with our Lord. When you think about Joseph and his brothers, could not God have kept his brothers from mistreating him and selling him into Egypt? Well, no, he couldn't have or would have, because God purposed that through that, Joseph be brought through his suffering into Egypt and then raised up into glory. That's a picture of Christ and his suffering, to a point where at the end, Joseph declared to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it. There again is that key word, purposed it. He didn't say permitted it. Purposed it for good. That's the first lesson we learn here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. God's sovereignty, even over the sinfulness of sinners, that he has ordained for salvation. But the second lesson that I see here, not only God's sovereignty, but God's grace. And God's grace to the chief of sinners. Paul recognized this when he said, this is a faithful saying, writing to Timothy, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he didn't just say, of whom I was chief, but of whom I am chief. God's grace abounded. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, is the way we read it in Romans chapter 5. And so we can say boldly that everything that God brings his people through in the scriptures, whether good or bad, as we consider it, we're all bad, evil by nature. But if any of us, even in times that we think we're walking according to the way of the Lord, in those times or in our falls, all of these things are to remind us just how great is the grace of God toward the chief of sinners. That's why when we read the scriptures, and that's why I know this is God's word, because you don't read in the scriptures any flowery biographies of men like you see on bookshelves. People write their autobiographies, or other people writing biographies of certain men that by the time you get done reading them, you think, wow, how saintly. Let's be careful when we read biographies written by men. I dare say that if those books were written truthfully, just as we find here in the scriptures, we're going to find that God and his word does not conceal the sin of those that he has saved. Rather, he exposes it. And that for our good, and that for our example and our instruction. If you read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So that's why this is written here. That's why we find this here in Samuel concerning David. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look how it's written here. In this particular portion, it starts off in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea," speaking there of the children of Israel, "by God's direction, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were immersed, in other words, under that cloud and through that sea. But it was God directed. And they all ate the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So it had all these types and pictures of Christ that were evident set forth before them. But here's where we read in verse 5, "But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now here is the same language where it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." The Lord did not overthrow David. You say, why not? His grace. "These here, with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Why were they overthrown? God in his sovereignty saves whom he will and condemns whom he will. Don't think yourself better than these simply because God has not overthrown you or me. Now these things, verse 6, shows us here why these things are written. Why even this story of David? Why it is that in Scripture God portrays sinners exactly for who they are. "These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Let's not take the example of David as some might thinking, well, David got away with it, and so I can get away with it. They use the examples to, as it says here, lust after evil things. That's in our nature. That would be us. Now, as the Spirit of God teaches us, when we read such an example of David or even Peter in his fall, or Abraham, as he lied about Sarah out of fear, that these be examples to us of what to fear, lest the Lord should, in his purpose, so give us over to the lust of our flesh, even for a time, but rather to cry unto him for mercy. That's why he says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and arose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." As you read down through that list, idolaters, fornicators, tempters, murmurers, you're not going to wiggle out of this. That describes any one of us. "But these things," verse 11, notice, "happened unto them for examples." In other words, examples unto us as the Lord's people. "And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Here's the good news. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as common to man. But what? God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you were able." Just like with David, he fell pretty deeply, grievously. And yet, in that fall, the Lord taught him. In fact, you can read in the Psalm, Psalm 52, of just how the Spirit of the Lord was dealing in his heart over that sin. And drew him to cry unto God for mercy. God is faithful. will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. What's the way to escape? And the way is Christ. The way to escape, the city of refuge to which we flee is Christ, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. Who are the wise but those that are taught by the Spirit of God? So that's why we have these examples. That's the second point here to learn, is that God's grace is toward the chief of sinners. And as you read the Word of God, we can read many examples of the lives of men like Noah. No sooner out of the ark than he got drunk. Lot was made drunken and slept with his two daughters. Aaron making the golden calf. Peter. These are all grievous sins. And yet, through it all, God manifests his grace to the chief of sinners. The final point, coming back here to 2 Samuel chapter 11, is that God's grace, while he does not necessarily keep us from sin, we know our thoughts, what they are, but he does keep us from falling away and going completely into perdition. David's sin and the deceitfulness of covering up all of these things that we read here, and we say, well, how foolish. It was a great sin. And yet, through it, the Lord, by his grace, kept him from falling away into perdition, as so many did by their sin. Again, according to God's purpose, they go along a while. They appear to be the Lord's, and yet in the end they end up like Judas Iscariot, who went out and hung himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, this is the last portion that we'll look at here because of our time. Next time we'll come on into 2 Samuel chapter 12. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, when it says in verse 26, for example, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. There are those that willfully sin against the grace of God, willfully sin against the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and treat it lightly as if, well, if Christ died for everybody, then everybody's going to be okay. No? If we sin willfully, in other words, pursuing another way other than looking to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sin. Just like the children of Israel perish in the desert, not having been given eyes to see Christ. Verse 27 says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. We'd have to confess in our nature, that's what we are. And yet, by God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin, he keeps us from falling away into perdition and condemnation. That'd be the time to read on down through there. But I want us to see verse 39 specifically. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's why the Lord wouldn't and couldn't leave David alone. That he would send a prophet, Nathan, and Nathan would point out his sin to him and thereby not only draw David once again to our Lord in repentance, but at the same time be able to pronounce to David, as it says there in the next chapter, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Because he was one that God had purposed from eternity, whose name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, whom Christ would pay the debt. It was impossible that the Lord should cast David off, even for this. But by the Spirit, he brings him to acknowledge his wretchedness. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. How had the Lord put away his sin? Well, God purposed that it be put away. And here we see imputation. Rather than impute that sin to David, God had put that sin away to be imputed to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would come many hundreds of years later and lay down his life, not only for David, but for all those that God had purposed should be saved from beginning of time to the end, that one time, one place, one sacrifice. And that's how God can be merciful and gracious. So I trust this is helpful, and may the Lord keep our eyes looking to Christ alone. Amen.